God's inerrant and infallible word. And this is David to Abishai. And he's talking about Saul. 1 Samuel 26, beginning in verse 10. David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." I do want you to drop down, though it's not printed, to verse 24, chapter 26. Again, when he says, David talking about Saul's life, "As your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Chapter 27, verse 12, Achish is the king of Gath, Philistine. It says, "Achish trusted David, thinking, 'He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant.'" In chapter 28, verses 5 and 6, "When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams of the Urim or by prophets." And then in chapter 29, 9 to 11, where we see God's providence, even God using a pagan king to guide David. "Achish answered David and said, 'I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light.' So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel." And then in chapter 30, verse 6, "David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And thus ends our reading this morning. Well, if you'll take the outline, let me show you that under each heading, each of the Roman numerals, there's a thesis statement. And each one of these was taken almost verbatim, not each one of them, but most are taken from Table Talk magazine, Ligonier's ministry. And so I don't know if any of you are take that, but they're actually doing the life of David. I didn't know that until we had started our series, but it's a great resource. I leaned heavily on those who had these great overviews. Daniel Doriani was another one. You've heard me mention Ralph Davis a lot. Here we are, I think, in our 8th sermon. I still have yet to bring some books up here to show you, to see, so maybe you might want to follow along. But the Ralph Davis is really the jewel. It's sold in the bookstore. And you'll also, as you read other people, you'll hear them read them constantly referring to him. So, and I'll try to remember to bring some others for you later. In chapter 25, where we were last week, Nabal, this evil man who was arrogant, who was very wealthy and knew it and was cocky about it and mistreated people. He was unfair. His wife Abigail intercepted David on his way to kill Nabal. And then God takes Nabal. God has Nabal has a heart attack of sorts, and then it specifically says that 10 days later, God struck Nabal down. And then David actually marries Abigail. In chapter 26, where we're picking up this morning, Saul is back on the prowl to find David and kill him. And the reason that that's interesting, we see these interchanges between David and Saul like this, is because in chapter 24, if you were here, you might remember that Saul was in a vulnerable position in a cave, and David could have easily run him through them, but didn't. His men wanted him to. And all he did was cut the hem of his garment off and then felt guilty about that. But still, he showed Saul what he could have done. And then what happens is, again, it'll happen again this morning, is David humbles himself before the king, Saul. And then Saul admits his sin. He calls it sin. Say, "I'm sorry, David, I shouldn't do it. You're the anointed one. You will be king. You'll do great things. Just be merciful to my family." And then, so again, here in chapter 26, that's a group called the Ziphites. They're the ones who actually give away David's location to Saul. And so that's where we find them. And so the thesis under Roman number 1 is, we can know that God is working all things for our good, just as he worked in David's life. We may not understand the whos and the whys and the hows and the whats, but we can know that all things are working together for our good. Abishai is the one who's going to go into the camp, Saul's camp, with David. And Abishai is Joab's brother. Joab will become the commander of David's army. David's army will grow into the tens of thousands. I mean, right now he's just got the 600. But Joab's going to be the commander of the army. These men are brothers, and they are David's nephews. They are the sons of David's sister. So if you'll notice in chapter 26, beginning in verse 6, this is what happens. David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, sounds much like the men in the cave earlier, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." Now notice this in verse 12. David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake. Now, why did they not wake up? For they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. The writer obviously wants to make it clear that this was a work of God. This is a miracle. This is the providence of God. Yahweh is the one who had these men in the deep, deep sleep. Now, you heard me mention as we were reading Abner. Abner was the one who was responsible for Saul's life to protect him. And so it's almost humorous. In verse 14, when David basically says, "Hey, Abner, why don't you wake up?" And Abner is like, "What? You know, what in the world's going on? Is that you, David?" And then in verse 15, David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over the Lord your king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord." And then in verse 16, he says, "You know, Abner, you ought to die for this," because David knew that that would warrant capital punishment for Abner. Well, again, they have the discussions all comes out, and what I mentioned earlier, the humility of David. Saul says, again, "You're going to do these great things, and you're going to do them well." So just notice that you have this one man who has this humble confidence. And then a man over here who's filled with fear. He's a hypocrite. And so we might refer to his fear as hypocritical fear. Here on this side is a man after God's own heart. Here's a man who's God's man in God's place at God's time. And here's a man who is not. And interestingly enough, even in verse 22, David actually gives him back his spear. But David is clearly a man who trusts God. We know David doesn't trust him perfectly. We know it from the Psalms. We know it from other stories in his life. And we're going to, Lord willing, we'll get there and we'll see sin. And we're going to see that his lack of trust in God is going to cause him so much grief. There are going to be so many consequences. But he is, nonetheless, he is a man after God's own heart because he thinks like God. He sees the world the way God sees it. He wants things to happen the way that God wants to see things happen. So he's waiting on God. Michael, last Sunday night, just kept saying this one thing over and over about repentance. He was saying, turn back, turn back, turn back. And he was hitting the pulpit. And that's what it is this morning. I feel like it's wait on God, wait on God, wait on God. Trust him and believe his promises. People who wait on God and trust him, they tend to be people of restraint. They tend to be people that are patient. They tend to be people that are content. They realize, I'm not in control. I cannot control this individual. I can't control this situation. I can put this in the Lord's hands. He can control it. He has power. He has strength. And we have every reason to put our trust in him. He reaches out to the weak and the weary and the tired. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He knows your discouragement. He knows your frustration. He knows that it's hard to wait. But he's always there. He may not tell you why, may not tell you how, as the thesis statement says, but his grace is sufficient. And it might be, I wanted to read verse 24 because 24 might be the very reason you're here this morning, to make 24 a prayer. So may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all my tribulation. That's just a great, something to mark in the Bible. You know, just make that your prayer. I mentioned Proverbs 16:7 last week. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. In 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. To chapter 27, the thesis before us is this. There are times when we find ourselves in difficult situations, and it is often of our own doing. It might even be the result of sin in our lives. But that does not mean that God cannot or will not bring good from it. It's his amazing grace and his mercy and his power. While this is not an excuse for sin, we will do good to remember that God is bigger than our sins, bigger than our mistakes. The storyline in chapter 27 is easy enough. Nobody debates really what happens in chapter 27. The debate is David being moral? Is David right or wrong? Is David being ethical? For example, in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 27, David actually flees to the land of the Philistines to find safety. So, you know, it's a question, is he trusting God? Does he not believe that God is able to keep him safe within the boundaries of Israel? I mean, has God not shown him over and over and over again? In verses 5, 6, and 7, David deceives Achish, the king of Gath. One of the things that David does is he's down in the south part of Judah, and he's down there fighting against the Philistines, and he's winning constantly, routing. But then he takes the spoil back to Achish, and he tells them, I've been fighting the Israelites down there, and so here's the bounty from what I've been doing. I've been fighting your enemies, Achish, which was not true. He was lying to him. And then in verses 8 to 12, Oh, I'm sorry, that's where that happens. In verse, so that was 8 to 12, but verses 5 to 7, he's deceiving Achish again, lying to him about being on his side, and he convinces Achish that he can be trusted. You know, this is a little bit modern day to think, just in terms, just so you can try to think about it. Our own country, is it ethical, is it moral to befriend the king or the dictator or the president of the enemy of a country? I mean, we see it all the time. So, for what it's worth, I fall in the, and there's different camps in this, but I think it's right. I think it's okay. I think it's espionage. You know, these are sort of the rules of war, actually. And I think you can chalk it up as wartime deception. But I think you should know there are those reputable who will say, no, David's not trusting God. He's actually compromised, and he's betrayed God. He's betrayed God's people. He's put him in danger, put the men in danger of worshiping false gods. And who's to say that Achish won't say, come fight with me, David, and we'll see if you're killing my enemies, which he does. Now look at chapter 28, the first two verses. Well, the second verse, well, he tells him in verse 1, come fight with me. And David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. David is very subtle. He's noncommittal. Achish is somehow he's convinced. He says, Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. It's just amazing providence. I was having this conversation with someone this week, just in a one-on-one conversation, and I was talking about something else. It's amazing how this passage was fitting. When we meet with others or when we study the life of David, we learn from that how you can understand somebody, understand their personality, understand their struggles, understand their pain without condoning their sin. Sometimes it's tricky, but that's what you have to do when you study the life of David. So that's what I'm saying. Often we have to do that with others that we know. Let me tell you, there's some takeaways from the chapter. God's merciful. God overrides your sin. The thesis says it's not an excuse to sin, but he does. Do you know that he uses you despite you and against you and without you? And even through you. That's what our confession teaches. And do you see in chapter, go back to 27, look at verse 1. Then David said to his heart. He's speaking to himself. He's preaching. You've heard that phrase, preach the gospel to yourself. That's what he's doing. It's okay to use that phrase. It's okay to say, I preach the gospel to myself every day. As long as you're preaching the gospel. As long as you're preaching truth, as long as you're preaching the promises of God. This helped me a lot not too long ago when somebody taught me this. If someone comes to you with pain and struggle and doubts or struggling with sin or they really messed up, whatever it is, they come to you, what would you say to them? How would you counsel them? And then this person said to me, why would you not talk to yourself that way? It was sort of this idea, why won't you give yourself a break? Why won't you try to show the same compassion to yourself that you would show someone else? That's the idea of trying to preach to myself. Ralph Davis, who I mentioned earlier, talks about Spurgeon in his first year of ministry in London, and cholera broke out and people were dying, and he was having funerals every day. Again, first year of ministry there, and he was young, and he was at sick beds and death beds, again, doing these funerals, and he about just gave up and gave out. The wording that's used, he was weary in body and sick at heart. The story is that he was walking down Great Dover Road. He was dragging himself home from yet another funeral, and he saw this poster in a shoe maker's shop, and it wasn't an advertisement, it was a verse from Psalm 91. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your dwelling. And he said, the wording was that my faith appropriated that. It means he took that in. He preached that verse to himself. He claimed that promise of God. And then Spurgeon talks about how he was able to go and do ministry with a calm spirit. You're speaking the truth into your heart. Someone in our church that's been fighting cancer, and they have made these cards that they've learned over the last couple of years, and they gave a set to Betsy and me, and we cherish this. We're taking one a day because we know this person has written these things over the last couple of years and their pain. But what Betsy and I are doing, we take it out, and we have it on the plate where our vitamins and medicines are, and we just have it there, and that's the promise of the day. And so we try to preach that to us. It's just an example of trying to preach it to ourselves. Chapter 28, the thesis says, the most hopeless misery in all of life is to be abandoned by God. I think I mentioned that in my prayer, when his silence is deafening. When did Saul start his demise? You know, the downfall. It could be argued on the day of his coronation. You know, the people wanted a king. And so God said, finally, he said, okay, you can have a king. They chose the king. In God's providence, it was his man. He blessed Saul. But still, he was the people's choice. And they were looking at outward appearance and not at the heart. But he also really messed up. I mean, he offered sacrifices to God that were not lawful. One time God told him to wipe out the Amalekites. And just because he didn't wipe out the Amalekites, God says to Saul in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, you're not going to be king forever, and your sons are not going to reign on your throne. And from then, really from that point on, there's insanity, there's paranoia. He wants to kill anyone that gets in his way. He doesn't trust anybody. He's definitely OCD about a lot of things. But the worst part was the silence of God. Many of you know in this room, you know that darkness, that feeling. In this chapter, the Philistines are wreaking havoc in northern Israel. And so one thing to commend Saul, he had kicked out all the sorcerers, all the mediums. Samuel had died, and he kicks out all these mediums, anything that had to do with the dark arts. But then when God was not speaking to Saul, the irony is he asked his men to go find a medium. Look at chapter 28, verse 5. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or the Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servant, seek out for me a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there's a medium in Endor. It's interesting, they knew exactly where she was. But lo and behold, she calls up Samuel. And it appears that it scares her. I think she's taken back a little bit. God has allowed this to happen. And apparently Saul doesn't see him. And she doesn't know it's Saul. He's in disguise. He goes by night. And then he says, well, what does he look like? And then he says, what does he say to me? And it's judgment, y'all. It's judgment. Look at verse 16. Why then, this is Samuel now speaking through the medium. Why do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke to me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you and in the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your son shall be with me, meaning they'll be dead. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. I'll tell you one takeaway that's about as plain and simple as it can be. You never seek to contact the dead. It's not that the Bible never says you can't do it, but the Bible says you don't do it. It is forbidden. Anything that has to do with the dead, seances, mediums, black magic, dark arts, soothsayers, wizardry, necromancers, none of it is condoned by God, the things of darkness. But secondly, and more important, is that the silence of God is the absolute worst. There is not a greater sorrow. There's not a greater pain if someone feels that they cannot hear God's word. They do not recognize His voice. How can it happen? Well, just from the passage or from Saul's life, we could draw out and say, look, one of the things that Saul did, this is the way Ralph Davis says it, he tailored Yahweh's command to his own and the people's preferences. You want to silence God? You tailor His word into a way that you want it to be, and you preach it or you teach it or you tell a church or a church just believe something other than the truth, because they've only heard what they wanted to hear. And God still, even to this day, shows His wrath on such things. We don't misrepresent or misinterpret God's word. We do our best. We have to recognize whether it is of the Lord. In the case of Saul, another way is to despise God's word. Truthfully, to not love it, to not honor it, to not study it, to not care about it. It's to leave it on the shelf Sunday to Sunday. There are a lot of ways that you can just put it off and say that the word of God is not going to have an impact on my daily life. And who's to say at some point in Romans 1 it says God gives them over to that sin. That's another way. Unrepentant sin. Refusing to turn away from that which God has convicted you and said this is a sin. And then the horror of horrors, really, many of you know this passage in Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, is when someone has tasted of the Spirit. They're not Christians, but they've tasted of the Spirit. And then God removes the Spirit from them. I've seen it not many times, but I do remember a fellow that I actually went to Ole Miss with him and we went to seminary together, and him being on my couch when we were in seminary and him crying, wailing, and just kept saying over and over, I'm Hebrews 6, I'm Hebrews 6, I'm Hebrews 6. And I didn't know what to say. He's had a rather difficult life. I actually went in the ministry and doing a lot better now. But It's a frightening thing. I want to say, just because you feel that way doesn't mean that's what God's done. And I'll say, I want to encourage you, the fact that you're crying out to God is proof that He hadn't abandoned you. You know, that you're still the Spirit working in you and you're striving and you want to hear and you want to know what He has to say to you. In Psalm 13, He says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? In fact, Betsy and I went to the ICU last night to Travis' bedside and held his hand with the family all around. We read Psalm 13, which I never read in a hospital bed, but I had read it that morning and just thought about it. And he says in verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. It's talking about gaining strength. And that's what I commend. It's just six verses, Psalm 13, okay? Chapter 29, pretty much all I'll say about it is what Table Talk, this is verbatim, the thesis. God's providence can be likened to an invisible hand. The Lord is always moving in our lives, but often we do not discern His works until after the fact. He is guiding and directing all things for our good and His glory, but He does not always announce His presence with great acclaim. As His people, we can be sure He is working for our benefit even when He seems absent. And you know, he's not even mentioned in chapter 29, but this is a lot about Achish putting his trust in David and Achish's men. They don't trust David, and so this is when Achish tells him, you know, you need to get out of here before sunrise to protect. It's amazing that God used that man to protect David. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. And again, I just commend Ephesians 1 that we read earlier. Now, finally, chapter 30, the thesis. We do not strengthen ourselves in the Lord through mystical experiences or other esoteric activities. Instead, We find strength in God as we meditate on His Word and remember His promises to us. His Word is sure, and it gives life as His Spirit works through it to regenerate His people and to give them spiritual strength. If we feel weak this day, let us turn to the Word of God and be strengthened in Him. Sadly, when David got back from the war, when he got to Ziklag, again, all the women and children had been kidnapped. The place was smoldering. They had burned it down. First thing they did, they grieved to the point they couldn't even walk, the men, the soldiers. But then it turned into bitterness toward David. They wanted to stone him. Verse 6, he strengthens himself in the Lord his God. This is at least the third time we've seen this. Jonathan and David and all that, strengthening in the Lord, strengthening in the Lord. How do I do it? The first thing you do is you remind yourself of the promises of God. You have to get in the Word of God. You have to be reading His Word. That's not legalism. That is love for Jesus Christ. He is the Word. You've got to be in the Word of God. And you got to just, whatever, if you can just remember one promise, you bring it up, you remember the promise. The second thing is you must be seeking His face in prayer. You say, I don't know how. You just start talking. But the best way to learn to pray is just by praying. You can learn by reading the Psalms. You can take a verse and just pray it to God. You can ask Him for anything. Thank Him. Confess your sins. Thirdly, you need to be singing and worshiping. As we say, preaching to the choir, because you're here. But you strengthen yourself. The first way to start strengthening yourself is a personal relationship with God. You say, He is my God. As the anthem said, He's my eternal God. And then fourth and last there is that you surround yourself with Christian friends. How many times has this come up in the study? And I'm not forcing that. It just keeps coming up. You gotta have Christian friends. You gotta have that small group. You gotta get out of the shell or whatever it is and go to Rob or Becky and say, I really want to be in a small group. Will you put me with one person or two or three? Probably eight's about as big as you want it to get. And you just have that accountability and you're surrounding yourselves with friends. Psalm 119:28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Now, he does ask God, am I to pursue those men and overtake them? God says yes, because of his faithful providence. And you'll notice in verse 26, chapter 30, that he says he's taken the spoil to the elders of Judah. And he says, here is a present for you from the spoil, and he lists this, of the enemies of the Lord. Only a man of God, a woman of God, can discern, is this an enemy of God or not? And you got to discern. We ought to talk more like that and pray for God's faithfulness. I know that many of your lives are like in the book of Amos when he says a man ran from a lion and he got away, and then a bear came and he ran away, and he got safely in his home and he put his arms up against the wall like this and his head against his hands, and a snake came down out of the wall and bit him. And many of you have lives like that. I'm running from a lion, I get away, and next thing I turn around, there's a bear, and I've been running from the bear, only to be bitten by a snake. And you need to be reminded this morning of God's faithfulness. And if you're an unbeliever, and you've never experienced the beauty and the calmness, the trust in your life within your heart that I know is restless, because it will never find its rest until it finds its rest in God. And you have a God-shaped void in your heart that only God can fill. And so I'm just telling you, maybe the word's faithfulness this morning for you to turn to Christ and have that relationship with Him. And encourage you to come back tonight to enjoy the Lord's Supper with our Savior. I have one more thing and then we're going to sing the hymn. But I do want to thank the older people, and we prayed for them earlier. The older people in our congregation, you are testaments to us. You're witnesses of God's faithfulness. You're being here. You're making sure you're here. You're dressing up for church. Some of you by the hardest. And you keep saying to us, you know, you may say, I'm 80 years old. I'm 90 years old. He's never failed me yet. And we younger, I can't put myself in that category, but all the younger and all of us want to say thank you. because you're telling us that Jesus is enough. He's the bread of life. He's your friend and he's your brother, and we're seeing it in your life. So thank you for that.